Okay, well, good morning. A couple things before we get into our sermon this morning that I wanted to let you know about. The first one is a bit of sad news. Just in this past week, we had a longtime member of our Some of You family pass away. And Lois Isola Pasquale passed away last weekend, passed into eternity. And Lois was a longtime valuable member of this church family, about the last 20 years. She was a part of us, initially with her husband, Robert, and throughout with her son, Jay, and his family. And Lois was an amazing woman, and that she was known for her hospitality, her care for others. She had a great heart for Jesus. She even, I didn't know this until just recently, she went on several mission trips. She went to Louisiana, even to Kazakhstan. She was known for her generosity, her hospitality, her care, her support of others. And this, of course, is bittersweet. There is a sweetness in that she is freed from her struggle. Her health has been declining for some time now, but especially in the last few weeks. She is freed from her struggle and is enjoying perfect, loving, unhindered relationship with her Savior. And yet, there is a loss. And especially for Jay and his family, and there's a recognition that death is abnormal. It's not how it was intended to be, and we're going to get into that actually in the upcoming weeks, that death is not the original intention. There will be a service for Lois here at Some of You in the Fellowship Room actually on June 20th, and if you would like to remember her, celebrate her life, and support her family, you are welcome to join. Okay, the second announcement I just wanted to mention is that we are there's going to be a women's coffee house this coming Saturday, and this is just a chance for ladies of all ages to gather. The topic is mentorship, I think a really important topic, so again, ladies of all ages, to understand how they can be involved with mentorship. That is this coming Saturday at 9 a.m. here in the Some of You lobby. All right, well, as we get going, I need to first just catch us up and explain where we're at in our teaching series right now and where we're headed this morning. So we're teaching through the early chapters of Genesis. We're going to go through Genesis 1 through 11 over the course of several months. We're still in the very early chapters. We're just in Genesis 2 today. And these early chapters of Genesis are so important, and they lay so much foundation for the rest of the Bible. It's been said that all good theology starts in Genesis, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. In these first few chapters of the Bible, we begin to understand much about who God is, about who we are, what the world's like, how we relate to each other, how we relate to God. There are so many crucial topics that are covered in these early chapters. One of those topics that is hit on throughout the first few chapters of Genesis is gender. It's the topic of gender. And the topic of gender, as we all know, is a contentious one, and perhaps has been the most contentious topic in our world in recent years. And yet Genesis touches on it several different times in different ways in the first few chapters of the Bible. And rather than avoid the topic, we feel like we should dive in and really examine it from a biblical perspective. So we are doing that. And in Genesis, it's really going to be over three parts, 3 weeks, this multi-part mini-series on gender, just spaced out over several weeks. And the first part was a few weeks ago. We covered Genesis 1, 26 through 27, when we talked about the image of God being projected in male and female. This morning, we get to the passage where Eve is created. Then in 3 more weeks, we're going to talk about the effects of the curse and how the curse affected both male and female. Then later on this year, we're going to be going through the books of Colossians and Titus, and they will give us further opportunity to talk about this topic of gender, because each contains passages related to to gender. And so we're going to talk about this topic. Now, this morning, again, we are going to cover the creation of Eve. And as we go through these early chapters of Genesis, we will probably not get into a lot of the specifics, a lot of the real details. Really, we're covering the what and some of the why behind God's design, but not getting to too much of the how. Like, how is this really lived out in the church, in marriage, in society? That may come later when we get to, say, Colossians or Titus. We have an opportunity to do that. But this is a lot of the why and the what and the foundation of God's design. Now, as we get into the creation of Eve this morning, we recognize that it's Mother's Day. It's Mother's Day. We didn't actually plan this out for this passage to land on Mother's Day. That's sort of how the schedule fell. And on one hand, it's appropriate. I mean, Eve, she's called the mother of all living. And so maybe it's appropriate to cover this passage on Mother's Day. On the other hand, we're going to get into some thorny issues here. This passage sets us up to cover some thorny issues. There's another part of me that says, should we really do this on Mother's Day? Should we do something lighter? Just a little more obviously encouraging? Well, my hope is that as we walk through some of that thorniness, we will arrive at a place that is a great encouragement to women in general and mothers specifically. So by the end of the morning, I'm hoping to land the plane there without crashing and burning. But I'm going to pray for that one more time. Okay, Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for this word. We believe that there is so much richness here, so much goodness, as you describe the way that you have gone about creating. And I pray that as we read our passage and as we mull it over, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that we would be refreshed in your design, we would trust you more. And that's what we want to do. We want to trust you more. We know that that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, you are good. Convince us of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let me recap first our previous gender message that we did a few weeks ago. And we just covered really these couple verses. It talked about male and female being created in the image of God, that together they project the image of God. God in his plural nature, his triune nature, designed human beings in such a way that they would project his unity and his diversity. And so we talked about male and female being equal and yet different. And we asked this question, what if the goal is not independence, but rather interdependence? Sometimes we're convinced by the world that it's independence, that it's about me getting what I want alone. But what if it is about interdependence? What if I am designed with certain limitations, differences from others, and I need others to fill in the gaps that I cannot fill in? And therefore, God created us with differences, with certain limitations, so that we can be interdependent. And this was a bit of my summary statement. I said differences or limitations under equality create interdependence, which leads to mutual appreciation, which enhances love. And I see this in my own marriage. When we encounter a reality that we are different as men and women in a marriage, that can drive us apart. Or if we understand that there was intention in those differences, it might cause us to grow to appreciate each other more and more. Where I say, okay, she's different than me, but she fills in gaps that I don't. Okay, she brings things that I lack. And that creates an appreciation which enhances love. And so that was the first week. And we're going to continue to move the ball down the field and talk a little bit more about this. Like I said earlier, we're not going to get real practical or real far. We're just going to move the ball down the field a little bit more. Before we do that, I did want to just introduce two definitions that many of you are very familiar with, but I would just want to make sure that we're all familiar with them as we move along in this topic. And those are the terms complementarianism and egalitarianism. And these are two different perspectives on how men and women interact in the church and beyond. Complementarianism, the men and women are equal in value and dignity before God, but are given distinct complementary roles in the family and the church. And egalitarianism, men and women are equal in value and dignity before God as well, while also experiencing no distinction or limitation in role. Now, these are not necessarily perfectly distinct categories. There is certainly some spectrum going on here, and different types of complementarians and egalitarians. We as a church, at some of you, would fall into that complementarian category. I want to explain that more as we go along this morning. But with that said, let's read our passage, Genesis 2, 18 through 25, on page 2 of your Bibles, of your house Bibles. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And so God had already created all the animals. He created man, and then he brought the animals before man, and he was setting up this tension. And he was letting the man examine each one of the animals and categorize and name it, but he was helping the man to understand there's something missing here. There's something missing. I'm examining each animal, and it doesn't quite fit. It doesn't work. It's not like me. Until God brings the woman before the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And there's this exclamation. This fits. She's like me. I resonate with this person. She's like me. Now there was also recognition that she was unlike him, but she was flesh of flesh and bone of bone. She was like him. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there weren't fathers and mothers yet, but there is this prediction of this is how it was going to go, that a man would actually step outside of his family of origin, and he would unite himself with a woman and form a new family. They shall become one flesh. They would be fully united, even though there were distinctions. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we'll get into that in the upcoming weeks. But let's go back to this first verse. This is really the key one. Genesis 2:18 says that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And let's camp there for a moment. It's not good that the man should be alone. Up until this point, everything was good. After each day of creation, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then God said, there's something that's not good. It's not good that the man is alone. And he had seen all the animals, and they did not fix his loneliness problem. So he was alone. The challenging part, though, is that God was there. God was there, and he had this unhindered access to God. God may have even appeared to him in bodily form. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And so God was there. He could access God. But it still said that he was alone. And that maybe challenges us a little bit. Isn't God sufficient relationally? Shouldn't God meet all of his relational longings? Well, yes, God does meet all of our relational longings, but he does it in ways that he intends. He has intentions to meet our relational longings in a certain way. He designed us in a certain way, and he designed us to experience relationship with one who is much like us. And God, again, in his plural nature, wanted us to walk in some ways as he does and to experience that relationship. And as we did, we would grow in our experience of God. God designed us to experience him through relationship with others, and that's important in a lot of ways. Okay, so it was not good for man to be alone, and so God created. He continued to create. And the next phrase is the one that gets challenging because we're presented with this word helper. Okay, I will make him a helper fit for him. And we have to ask, what does that mean? What is that implying? And is there some sort of subservience that is implied in this word? Was the woman created to serve the man? Is that what we're talking about? Well, I think egalitarians will be quick to point out that this word does not demand subordinacy. Okay, it certainly doesn't. And actually, this word is typically used to describe God himself. Okay, the Hebrew word is azer, and let me give you a couple of many examples of where this is used of God. So in Exodus 18:4, it's talking about Moses and his sons. One of the sons was named Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And so Moses' son is named with this word. Okay, Eliezer means God is my help. And in Psalm 70, verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." And so again, this word is used for God, and it's used for God in many, many places. And so it's true that this word does not demand some sort of subordinacy. It's talking about help, a help that even God supplies. But the question is, does the flow of this passage communicate something else? And this word located in the flow of the passage, does it mean something? And so the question that we're given is, does Genesis 2, just again, the flow of the passage, indicate that the man was given some sort of unique responsibility? Now, complementarians will point out a few features of this creative process that would indicate that yes, the man was given some kind of unique responsibility. For example, the man was created first. And the thought is that the reader would have understood that being created first meant something. Okay, there was some sort of role given here in the order of creation. And that's probably confirmed by Paul later in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2. When he is talking about differences between men and women, and he does refer back to Genesis 2 here, and he says that the man was created first. Secondly, the woman was created out of man. And so that's emphasized. The whole creative process, again, she was taken out of man. Number three, the man was given the command and the prohibition. And so he was told that he could eat from any tree in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll get into this again later in 3 weeks, but we see that when the command was broken, the responsibility is placed on the man. And that's confirmed later in the New Testament, probably especially Romans 5, where Adam is assigned the responsibility for breaking the command. And the man was given the responsibility of naming. And so these points are made, and the thought is that the whole flow of the passage indicates something about male and female. After all, it could have been done differently. God could have performed this in a different order. He could have created them at the same time, both out of the dirt. They could have both been given the command. They could have both named together. So it could have been different. And so it does seem like this passage indicates something about male and female, and it does indicate that man was given a unique responsibility. That there may be, now we can't go too far, it's not saying a lot here, but it's at least implying that there is a kind of leadership responsibility given to men. Now, when I say anything along those lines, it opens up a huge can of worms. Because that sure sounds like patriarchy. And everything that's associated with patriarchy. And it also opens up a can of worms because many of you I know in this room have suffered greatly under male leadership. And I would not want to dismiss the reality and the intensity of that pain. At the same time, if you have suffered greatly under male leadership, I don't believe you experienced what's described in the Bible. I think the Bible describes something different. And yes, there are distinctions. I think we can draw that out starting very early in the Bible. There are distinctions between men and women, and there is a certain responsibility that is given to men. But it is described in the Bible in ways that I think are very different than what we are often told. And so that's much of what I want to try to expand upon this morning. And so we're going to try to understand biblical masculinity and femininity a little bit more. Again, just moving the ball down the field a little bit. If there are these kinds of distinctions, what does that really mean? How should we think about them? Now, as we describe masculinity and femininity, one thing that I want to say is this is not just about husbands and wives. Certainly, there is a picture that is contained in marriage that is especially powerful. But I do believe that biblical masculinity and femininity can be expressed married and unmarried. Okay, that single people can express these things as well. But if we are to understand masculinity and femininity, and especially if there is some responsibility given to men, I think we need to ask a few questions. We're going to ask these three questions. Number one, what assumptions do we bring into this discussion? Because, of course, we bring experiences and we bring different thoughts and ideas and we've got to understand, okay, what is shaping our perspective as we enter into this conversation? Then, what characterizes biblical leadership in general? Okay, again, if there is some sort of indication that leadership responsibility is given to males, what characterizes that? And then how should we view helping that? If we are thinking of helping as a more supportive role, how should we think about that? Okay, now first, we're going to try to answer that first question. What assumptions do we bring to this conversation? And I'm just going to highlight two assumptions that I think we can often bring. Number one, traditional biblical views on gender are harmful. And I think we're told that often. I want to address that. And then secondly, personal autonomy is the ultimate goal, and we're told that in 1,000 different ways all the time. Okay, so I want to address both of those. Now, I am going to, over much of the course of this morning, I'm going to quote three different women that wrote three different books. And I chose these ladies, one, because they are women, and I wanted to get that female perspective, but also because they come from, I'd say, three different perspectives, okay? Not even completely Christian perspectives, but they arrive at overlapping conclusions, and all of them are challenging what we have been given since the sexual revolution of the 1960s related to gender and specifically women. And so I'm going to quote these three ladies. Louise Perry wrote a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, and she is making the case in that book that that the sexual revolution promised to liberate women, but it has mainly served to, it has served powerful men. And so she writes about that. Leah Labresco Sargent wrote a book called The Dignity of Dependence, a feminist manifesto, and she is making the case that as human beings, we were designed to be dependent. And there is a dignity that is given to women, especially when we understand that we are dependent or interdependent. And then Nancy Piercy wrote The Toxic War on Masculinity. And she traces the history of really the decline of masculinity. Now, like I said, each of these three women come from different perspectives. Louise Perry, I believe, is a Christian now, I think, but she wasn't when she wrote this book. And she comes from more of a very progressive feminist background. But she writes her book critiquing many of those roots. But like I said, I think she has, since that time, come to embrace faith. Leah Labresco Sargent is, she's actually a Catholic writer, and so she comes from more of a religiously conservative position, although in reading her book, I would not say there's a lot of reference to Bible. And so a lot of her arguments are a little more experiential and a little more sociological. And then Nancy Piercy is an evangelical Christian and really a popular apologist for the Christian faith. And I'm going to try to quote each one of them as we go along. Let's get back to our assumptions. And I first want to address this when traditional biblical views on gender are harmful. And we could illustrate that with a couple quotes from a Huffington Post article. It says, at its core, complementarian theology is one of inequality and hierarchy, and inequality breeds abuse. And because complementarian theology promotes a power differential between men and women, it fosters the sort of abuse of power that devolves into sexual abuse. And those kinds of statements are made often in lots of different places. But I'm going to let Nancy Piercy respond to this, and actually Travis shared some of what she writes in her book in a message months ago, but I want to share a little bit more. She says this, the problem with these accusations is that they ignore the data from the social sciences. When sociologists conducted empirical studies, they found that men who identify as theologically conservative Christians divide into two distinct groups, and these groups diverge dramatically. One consists of men who are religiously devout, defined as those who attend church at least three times a month. These men shatter the negative stereotypes. They are more loving to their wives, more emotionally engaged with their children than any other group in America. They are the least likely to divorce, and they have the lowest levels of domestic abuse and violence. And she explains that. Whereas committed church-going couples report the lowest rate of violence of any group, nominals, those Christian in name only, report the highest rate of any group, even higher than secular couples. And this is kind of wild. It seems that many nominal men hang around the fringes of the Christian world just enough to hear the language of headship and submission, but not enough to learn the biblical meaning of those terms, like skimming the news headlines without reading the actual stories. And this is kind of sobering because I realize that this book that we're reading out of is dangerous. And it's dangerous because you can cherry pick. And you can hear a few truths, but they become half-truths because they're not balanced with other truths. And then you shape your life around those half-truths, and it leads to destruction. And that just seems to be borne out statistically, that there is a group of what we call nominal Christian men who, by all the metrics, are morally worse than others, than secular men. But those men that have shown a commitment, a genuine faith, tend to show themselves to be much more of a blessing to their wives and their families. Okay? So while we are told that traditional views, biblical views on this can be harmful, I don't think that's the full story. And actually, we see a lot of good when people wholeheartedly follow these principles. Next assumption, personal autonomy is the ultimate goal. Again, I think we are told this in all kinds of different ways. It is about me living out my personal freedom. And we have embraced, as a culture, these kinds of values: equality, human rights, freedom, personal ambition, independence, self-expression, competency. And in a lot of ways, those are good values, and I would say they even come out of this book here. And yet, these aren't all the values. And there are others that are really important as well. There's interdependence, as we've been talking about, sacrifice, honor, service, sanctity, loyalty, and just plain relationship. Louise Perry says, "I don't reject the desire for freedom. I'm not an anti-liberal, and goodness knows that women have every reason to chafe against the constraints imposed on us by our societies and our bodies, both in the past and in the modern world, but I am critical of any ideology that fails to balance freedom against other values." You can tell she began to see that this hyper-focus on personal freedom tends to push out other important balancing values, and so she's skeptical of that. She goes on to say, "I accept the fact that men and women are different and that those differences aren't going away. When we recognize these limits and these differences, then sexual politics takes on a different character. Instead of asking, how can we all be free, we must ask instead, how can we best promote the well-being of both men and women, given that these two groups have different sets of interests, which are sometimes in tension." Leah Labresco Sargent says this: "Part of the struggle is letting go of the idea that our real self is our untethered self, that we are freest when all choices lie open before us. But if we are defined more by our relationships than by our liberty, we can remain our true self even as many externals change. Men and women are deeply dependent creatures. We cannot build a just society on a false anthropology of independence." She's making this case. We are relational creatures, therefore we are dependent creatures. And we cannot build our whole value system on one particular value of personal autonomy. And so when we take a look at these two assumptions, that traditional biblical views on gender are harmful and that personal autonomy is the ultimate goal, I think there is plenty of reason to challenge those assumptions. And if we do, I think we can enter this conversation and perhaps see a little more clearly what God may intend in his word. So with that said, our next question is, what characterizes biblical leadership? If there was a responsibility given to the male, what might characterize that? We're just going to talk about leadership in general. And I want to say a few things about what the picture of leadership that the Bible paints. Number one, if I was to give any kind of adjective to biblical leadership, maybe we could just start by saying it's sacrificial. Okay, biblical leadership is sacrificial. And of course, our model for this is Jesus, obviously. And we could go to John 13. One of the last interactions that Jesus had with his disciples before his death, recorded in John 13, was the washing of their feet. this incredible event that would have been impressed upon them, that would have stuck out in their memory for the rest of their lives, where Jesus got down, he took off his outer garment, he got a basin of water, and he washed all of their feet. And then he says this, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." This is what he wanted to mark them with. This is what he wanted them to remember. I am your Lord and teacher. I have authority. There's actually this huge power differential between you and I. And that's real. And yet I have stooped down and washed your feet to give you this example. And you should continue to live in that way. Or Mark 10, this is after James and John had come to Jesus asking if they could sit at his left and right hand. They wanted those positions really of leadership. And Jesus corrected them. And then he said, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is what is just woven through, I think, so much of the description of biblical leadership, is that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. So biblical leadership is sacrificial. It is also not domineering. And this is mentioned in many passages that speak of leadership, and even the leadership of husbands and fathers. We'll start with church leadership in 1 Peter 5. Peter is speaking to the elders of the churches, and he exhorts them, and he says to shepherd the flock and to exercise oversight. There is a leadership, there is a direction that they were to provide. But he specifically says to do it not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay, those that were to be given leadership in the church, he specifically is warning them not to be domineering. Or we could go to instruction given to husbands and fathers. Colossians 3, 19 through 20. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children. The passage in Ephesians, do not provoke them to anger. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And so these are the guardrails that God is putting on different roles of leadership. And specifically to husbands and fathers, he's saying, do not be harsh. You may not be harsh. And do not provoke. Do not provoke your children to anger. I've been married for almost 22 years. And I have never told my wife, "Woman, submit to me." Okay, I've never said something like that. Now, there is a mutual expectation that I would initiate, okay, that I would take some responsibility. I like how John Piper describes it. He says, husbands should often be using the word "let's." Hey, Christy, let's go for a walk. Hey, let's pray. Hey, let's talk about how this kid is doing. So there's an initiative that is taken, and yet, if I'm consistently pulling rank, I think something's off. After all, in the Bible, we see several passages where someone is told to, say, submit or to subject themselves to some authority, whether in the home or to the government or whatever. So submit, but it never tells an authority to subject somebody to themselves, which is sort of interesting. But it doesn't tell the authority, make that person submit. And so again, if we are constantly pulling rank, there's something off. And that's probably not a biblical picture of what God intended for leadership. So it's not domineering, but it is extremely considerate and honoring. I'm going to share another verse, and this is another one of those controversial verses because of the term that it uses to describe a wife or a woman. This is 1 Peter 3:7. It says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." That's fine so far. "Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And so we read those words, weaker vessel, and there's a stumbling over them. What does that mean? Well, it's hard to say exactly what that means. A lot of commentaries would say that he may be referring simply to physical strength. And if so, saying, okay, you have a strength here in comparison to your wife. And so therefore, live in a particularly understanding way and show a special honor to her. Okay, you've been given some amount of strength, and so you must honor her. Go back to Louise Perry, who again is not at this point writing from a particularly Christian perspective, but she says, "Chivalrous social codes that encourage male protectiveness toward women are routinely read from an egalitarian perspective as condescending and sexist. But the cross-culturally well-documented greater male physical strength and propensity for violence makes such codes of chivalry overwhelmingly advantageous to women, and their abolition in the name of feminism deeply unwise." And I think she's recognizing something here. Okay, there's a simple difference in physical strength should move a man to recognize that and say, okay, I'm going to treat women with special honor. There's a special honor that I'm going to give. Next, let's ask the question, how should we view helping? Again, that word itself doesn't necessarily indicate that there's some sort of role of subordinacy there. And yet in the flow of the passage, it does indicate that the female is in a supportive role. And so, how should we understand that? Okay, how should we understand that supportive role in the Bible? Well, the first thing that I want to say is that the supportive role is occupied by Jesus. Okay, first and foremost, it's occupied by Jesus. John 4:34 says, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" And you read especially John chapters 4 through 8, and you see many kinds of statements, many statements like this, where Jesus is deferring to the direction of his Father. And we see that, but of course, Jesus was equal. He's fully God. He's to be exalted. And yet he deferred. There was a supportive role that he played. And we look at that and say there's something there. That role is not to be looked down upon, because Jesus represents that in some ways. And it's also, that supportive role is occupied by the church. I think God designed man and woman in large part to project who he is in his nature, his diversity and his unity, but also, maybe more explicitly, he intended man and woman to represent his relationship with his church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, referring to Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he wanted to capture something in this role. And so the supportive role is occupied by Jesus and occupied by the church, and therefore of great value. It's of great value. And we're led to think that it's not, but I think it is, and it is to be championed. And it's extremely beautiful and powerful when somebody chooses to unite with another, unite with the direction of another. Okay, there's something there that communicates so much of who God is. My wife, she was the president of her high school class. Not many of you have been married to a president, but I have. And she got a degree in biochemistry, which apparently is not easy. And she is a very, very capable woman. But when she chooses to unite with me, taking all of that capability, and unites with me, and supports, it is incredibly powerful. And it's this huge gift. And I think it's beautiful. And it's not a doormat thing. It takes incredible strength and humility and trust and initiative. And when somebody does that, whether in a marriage or some other situation, that uniting with another, there is something of God and of his values and his intentions that I think it represents in this extraordinary way. And that role is to be championed. And we shouldn't see that as lesser when any one of us, again, men or women, decide to receive and then unite with another. I've often heard just this analogy of a dance. So in a dance between a man and a woman, traditionally the man will lead, and so he'll, through maybe subtle indications, may lead the woman and themselves to take this step or twirl in this way or this dip or whatever, and the man is making those decisions and he's initiating and he's helping the whole process to move along. But in a dance, nobody's looking at the dude. Okay, why would you do that? No, he's leading, but he is putting her on display. And there's something that he is creating something in order to honor her in an extraordinary way. And I think that is somewhat of God's intention. You know, Jesus, again, took this supportive role. He deferred to the will of his Father. But then Jesus is given the name above every name and exalted to the highest place, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and because that's what God exalts. Okay, God exalts when somebody chooses proactively to receive and to unite with another. God puts that on a pedestal. Now, if what I've been trying to say is true, both this weekend and our last gender message, that God's design is good, because God values dependence or interdependence, because it flows out of him and it bonds us together, then I believe that women are actually elevated, that women are given a greater value than they would have otherwise. They're not elevated if you measure things purely by the standard of personal autonomy. But if you have other standards, then they become much more precious and valuable. And if it's true that we should champion interdependent relationship rather than independent achievement, then there is a particular role that is especially exalted, and that is the role of mother. And as we recognize Mother's Day today, we can see something, I hope, that is to be greatly prized. Let's go back to Louise Perry. She says, the logic of individualism collapses upon contact with motherhood. If you value freedom above all else, then you must reject motherhood, since this is a state of being that limits a woman's freedom in almost every possible way. And I think that's true. And again, if you are holding personal autonomy as the highest of values, then motherhood is a drag. It takes all that away. But if there's a different way of looking at things, if there are different values that God has, that he wants us to have, then our perspective is changed. Go back to Leah Labresco Sargent. She says, instead of pregnancy being taken as an aberrational time, an interruption of autonomy, we can choose to see it as the foundational human experience. No one comes into the world except through radical dependence on a mother or a woman, an overwhelming need that renders her, in turn, more dependent on those around her. Motherhood is so amazing. If we are trying to exalt the values that we've been discussing here. If God actually wanted much of the human experience to be about dependence, interdependence, if that's a necessary part of who we are, then motherhood takes on a whole different light. And in both directions, the child is completely dependent upon the mother. Obviously. And humans are unlike the animals. Most animal babies are fairly self-sufficient pretty soon, but not humans. They're pretty dependent. And so a child is fully dependent on his or her mother, but also motherhood takes so much. It takes so much to care for a fully dependent little child that she needs others as well. She becomes dependent on other people, and it ties together, binds together hearts and lives, and creates love and that interdependency and mutual appreciation and affection. That's what motherhood gives us. And so, as we wrap up this morning, I think the Bible gives us a picture here that may be a challenge initially, but I think as we dig and as we understand and as we let God shape our values, I believe there's an incredible value of women that emerges, and in particular, there is a value of motherhood. So with that, we are going to close up. We're not going to sing a final song, but I'm going to pray to close us down and close us down so that we can go celebrate our moms. And we can show them that we love them and that what they display is a remarkable, extraordinary piece of who God is. Let me pray. Well, Lord, I thank you so much for your design. God, I believe it's trustworthy. I believe it's good. Sometimes we twist it. or we have twisted it in incredibly destructive ways. But Lord, I pray that you'd call us back to what your intentions are. Help us to understand those more clearly and walk in them, because I believe there's life there. Lord, help us to see how much you gave for us, how much love you poured out, how much of a servant, a sacrificial servant you were. And lead us in that. Let us do as you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.